Because God is three in one, three persons in one. We have God the Father, God the Son, the Lord, and God the Holy Spirit. So all three are represented in our study this morning. Because we're going over the Godhead in general, we are in doctrinal belief two of our statement of faith, the Godhead, and that just says that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Previous studies that we've done expounding beyond the fact that God is three in one, these are on YouTube, but we looked at the Lord. What does that mean? The mercy, the mercy of God, how God is merciful, God is gracious, God is long-suffering, God is good, He's true, He's just, and He's righteous. This morning, so we did eight different characteristics of God over the last 3 weeks, and so of course we're going to get the rest of these today. Probably not. But we have eight more to go through. Probably get through three, I'm thinking, maybe four. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And these are some things that we've heard before. God is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's holy, He's immutable. That one maybe you haven't heard so much. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, and loving. So the first one that we're going to be looking at this morning is that God is omnipotent, which just means that God is all-powerful. Anytime you see that prefix of omni, that just means all, right? And potent means it's powerful. So He's all-powerful. So Isaiah 38 and verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Let's pause for a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to come together, members of the body of Christ and possibly some visitors that aren't even part of your body. And we thank you that as we come together, we can all have a part in ministry and certainly have a part in learning your word. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for all these wonderful attributes of yourself and your Son and the Spirit. And we ask your blessing as we look at these things that we'll understand just maybe a little bit more from your word in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So Genesis 1:1. God created the heaven and the earth. So that's the most, I would say, one of the most, if not the most powerful thing that God has ever done, right? To create everything out of nothing is amazing. None of us can do that, right? I'm going to refer to that verse several times, maybe not today, but at least today and next week also, because there's so much bound up in that one verse. And so much even in the book of Genesis in general. So that would be the most obvious thing to display the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God. He created all things. This verse, this passage that we just read here is in a time where Hezekiah is a king of Judah, I believe, and he's actually a pretty good king, and he's sick, and the prophet of God comes to tell him he's not going to live. The reason why he knows that is because he's sick, and the sickness would be, if it were let to go, would cause him to die, and God knows that, and therefore the prophet of God can tell him that. But he prays to God, and he asks, I don't know if he actually explicitly asks for God to extend his life, but it's implied, and he weeps to God, and God hears his prayer, and he decides he's going to add 15 years to his life. I do think it's important, too, to realize, just to understand the consistency of God's character, that it doesn't say anywhere that God caused Hezekiah to be sick. It's not that he was punishing Hezekiah, and it's not like he was going to kill Hezekiah, but now he's changed his mind because he promised to kill Hezekiah. That's not what's happening. But Hezekiah is sick, and he's decided to extend his life, perhaps partly because of some things that are going on nationally and how God is actually, during this time, rebuking the king of Assyria. But we're not going to get into all that details. But the important thing to see in all this was down in verse 7, "And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz." 10 degrees backwards. So I think probably all of us, most of us, know what a sundial is, right? There's this dial, a circle, and then there's some kind of fin that stands up, and the light from the sun shines on this fin, and it creates a shadow. And so, you know, that shadow is just going to go in a circle. It's going to do that every single day, and it does do that every day. And it's, as they say, just as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, you know, there's nothing more consistent than that. You know it's going to happen. It happens every day, no matter what. And it continues from one side to the other. But in this case, it actually comes to a point in the sky, and then the shadow returns backward. So my first thought, or what I've thought over the years about this verse, is that God perhaps actually takes the sun and moves it backward in space. I don't know if that's actually how it happens or not. Maybe it's just the shadow. Maybe he bends the light through the space down to the sundial. Because, you know, if the current scientific understanding of how the earth and the sun relate, if God were to take the shadow and turn it backwards, then what that would mean is that God would actually take the rotation of the earth and he would stop and spin it backwards. If he did that, according to what scientists say, we would go hurling through the atmosphere at thousands, you know, hundreds of miles an hour, and all of life on earth would be over. But so there's part of you that might look at that and say, well, that's impossible. Well, that's the whole point of a miracle, is that it is impossible. And I don't know if God did that. I don't know if he, like I said, he bent the light. I don't know. But the fact that this is what happened is a miracle and shows the power of God. Hold Isaiah. We're going to be there several times over the next few characteristics here, character attributes of God, but turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we're just looking at verses that display the omnipotence of God. And honestly, you could take one of these characteristics of God and do a several-week study on them, because there's just so much that you could choose from. But we're, you know, trying to get them in a somewhat timely fashion. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So, it's kind of simple, but again, it's a pretty powerful sign of the omnipotence, the power of God, that he caused this bush to burn, and yet it's never consumed. There's a modern day equivalent to this, I suppose. It's those, you know, those fireplaces with the fake logs, and you burn it and they're never consumed, right? But that's just that's fake, right? This is a real bush, and it's burnt. It's burning. Moses, I don't know how far Moses is. He might have been, could have been a mile away, you know. It would be pretty, if it's a big bush, it's burning brightly. But he comes up to see this, and this is sort of the beginning of Moses' you know, close relationship with God, where he's going to reveal to him that he has a special purpose. But the fact that this bush was not consumed was quite a miracle, because we can't do that. You know, something that's burning, but the very fact that it's burning means that there's a chemical reaction taking place, and there's less of it, or a chemical change, and then there's fire, but it just keeps going. So that's a miracle and a sign of God's power. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. So Moses is risen up by the Lord. He's sent in to talk to Pharaoh, and he says, you know, let my people go. And of course he doesn't do that. There's this long, drawn-out process where God brings 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, and finally with the 10th plague, he comes out. Moses comes out with the nation of Israel. And so they're running from Pharaoh. They're trying to leave. And here they are in Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-Ziphon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Now just the fact that they're going to encamp by the sea is, from a strategic, like, war point of view, isn't the greatest, because now you're trapped. You can't get across it, right? So why would you do that? Well, there's a very good reason for that, that God hasn't do that. Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. The Egyptians are still not learning their lesson. You'd think that after 10 plagues, the 10th plague being that the firstborn son of every household was killed by the angel of the Lord, that eventually they'd get the idea and say, you know what? Maybe the God of Israel is more powerful than all of our gods, right? Maybe we shouldn't mess with them. But look at that. They're trapped against the sea. There's no way they're going to get away this time, right? So, you know, they're like, let's go get them. Look at verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? A little bit of sarcasm there, right? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why are you doing this, Moses? We're trapped up against the sea. We got nowhere to go. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Okay, we're slaves, you know, it stinks, we have to make all these bricks, we don't have enough straw to do it, but at least we'd be alive. You're going to kill us all. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So the Egyptians haven't learned their lesson. Israel is still not learning their lesson. They're afraid. Like, what are we going to do? They should have believed God, but they haven't. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Sometimes, like in the pictures and stuff, you kind of imagine that there's like, I don't know, and maybe it does actually tell you the width of it, but you think it's like pretty small, and you can see this tall wall, and you see another tall wall. But you would think that if you're Pharaoh, and you can see this tall wall of water, and you know it's the God of Israel that put it there, maybe it's not the smartest to follow after that, you know? But, you know, just enraged, and I need to get these people, so they're not thinking clearly, apparently. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So now God's going to mess with them. And took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Oh, now they're starting to think maybe this wasn't a good idea. Now, obviously, this is a pretty long distance where they can't just run right back out. You know, they're in there a good ways. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There's something that's actually pretty funny on the back of the bulletin on ours, I think it's been, and I've seen it in different places. But supposedly, modern critics say, well, you know, it wasn't really that big of a deal. It was just a natural, you know, thing where the waters parted. It wasn't this giant wall. It was just this, you know, like a little stream or whatever. And so it wasn't a big deal that they walked across. And so the story is that they tell this little kid in Sunday school in this liberal church or whatever, and the kid goes, wow, that's amazing. You mean God killed all the Egyptians with just a little, you know, puddle on the ground? So either way you want to look at it, you know, and of course that's not true, that it's just like a little low stream. But God killed all the Egyptians. And so another example of the power of God. Turn to Joshua 9, if you would. Joshua 9. To be the final example that we're going to look at to show the omnipotence of God. Although some of these characteristics do overlap, you see things and multiple characteristics in these stories. Joshua 9, verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard, let me just back up and say, so you know, we're kind of going forward in time here. God revealed his plan to Moses to take Israel out of the land of Egypt. Then they've made it out of the land. They went across the sea some years later, 40 plus years later. Now Joshua is bringing Israel into the land of Canaan because he's given it to them for an inheritance. And they're going through and they're battling through the land. So that's where we are here in Joshua 9, verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Now the reason why they said that is because God gave them the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, that was going to become the land of Israel. And so they said, God told them, go in and destroy these people and take their land. These people were wicked. They were sacrificing their children. They were not good people. They could have ran away. They could have left the land, but they all fought. These guys, it's a little different. So they said, you know, what if you dwell among us? How can we make a league with you? We can't make a league with somebody that we're supposed to take their land, right? Because it's really God's land, because God created everything and everything belongs to God. Verse 8, and they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. So they heard what was done to the nations on the other side of Jordan. They heard what was done to some of the nations as Israel's progressing their way into the land of Canaan. And they heard what he has now done over 40 plus years in the past to the nation of Egypt. So again, the reason why I brought you here is just to reemphasize that this story about what happened to the Egyptians by the God of Israel is known throughout that region, at least, if not through the whole world at some point. And, you know, just one side aspect about that, it's not, the God of Israel is not a God that's there to promote Israel. The God of Israel there is showing his glory. He showed glory against the Egyptians and the Egyptians' doubt about what God was able to do. He also showed his glory in the doubt of Israel and what Israel thought that God was able to do. But in those several things, he shows his omnipotence. All right, turn to Genesis 15. And don't lose Isaiah. We're going to be back there. Genesis 15, and I did purposely kind of pick some of these stories because it sort of tells, they kind of go together, some of the history of the nation of Israel. So, God created all things. He performed mighty miracles. I didn't even mention the ones, of course, that Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry. God is glorified in his omnipotence by the mighty works for and against Israel through time. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And the biggest proof of that, I think, is that God knows the future. Genesis 15 and verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, unto Abraham, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, that means count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So Abraham believes God when he says, you know, your seed, your children are going to be, children, grandchildren, and such and so on, are going to be like the stars of heaven for multitude. But then he doesn't believe God, he doubts God when he says he's going to give him the land to inherit it. And then he says, how do I know that's going to happen? So God's going to tell him exactly how that's going to happen next. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, interestingly enough, if you look at the generations, starting from Jacob, there's Levi, his son, and then there's two more, and then there's Moses and Aaron. So in the fourth generation of that captivity, they return to the land. So this is actually a prophecy that is then fulfilled in some of those verses that we were just reading earlier, that Abraham's going to have a son named Isaac, then he's going to have a son named Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel. The children of Israel go into Egypt with Joseph, and eventually Moses brings them out, and he brings them back into this land that God promised in Genesis 15 that they were going to, that he was going to inherit. So God is predicting the affliction of Abraham's heritage and the captivity of the children of Egypt here. Hopefully you held Isaiah, turn to chapter 44. We're done with Genesis this morning. Isaiah 44. We'll look at another thing about God knowing the future. Some things God knows the future because he decided to make the future happen that way. Some things he knows because he just knows. It's not that he's causing something to happen, but he knows it's going to happen. Or that it would happen. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Before we read that, look at verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Again, just that, showing the omnipotence of God. But that's who's speaking, the Lord. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So God is mentioning somebody named Cyrus. Now, if I have my Old Testament prophets right, you have Isaiah, and then you have Jeremiah, and Jeremiah they're somewhat laid out in the timeline, where Isaiah is before the captivity, Jeremiah goes through the captivity, and then you have the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is in the captivity. So Isaiah is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. There's this guy, Cyrus, that's not on the scene yet, but he names him. Verse 1 of chapter 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, his chosen, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." So he's going to give Cyrus power, power over kings. He's going to be not just a king, but a very powerful king over many kings, over many kingdoms. Look at verse 19, all the way down to verse 19. End of verse 18 there. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, that ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." There's only one God. He's the only one. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who's done it? Just me. He says, nobody else. He's talking about Cyrus. They're predicting, God is predicting, Isaiah is predicting by God that they're going to be run out of the land and they're going to be brought back to build the temple, is what's going to happen. Turn to 2 Chronicles, this last verse. 2 Chronicles, got to go back. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of, and actually in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews' Bible of today, if you ask them what's the last book in the Bible, it would be Chronicles. I don't know if that's what they call it. They have a different name maybe. But we're going to look at the last book in the last chapter in the last book of the Jewish Bible, and actually we're going to be looking at the last two verses. So verse 22, chapter 36. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." This happens decades after Isaiah pronounces it, "that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So this really does show the omnipotence of God also, but the omniscience of God, that he would predict that there would be this guy, Cyrus, and then God gives him the power to have control over all these kings so that he can bring his people back into the land and begin to build the temple. One of the interesting things about this, though, is if you're a Jew and you have a Bible today, the last thing that God tells you, go build your temple. If you look there now, what's there? The Dome of the Rock is in the place where the temple is. What do the Jews want to do? They want to build that temple. If they did, probably be World War III. All right, let's close in prayer. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the wonderful things that we can read from it and study in it, and we'll never read it all or study it all, at least not in this life. But we thank you for it. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your Son that died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.